Dr. Comparé.
Well, I didn't tailor my subject for today to fit the particular day we have. I'm going to drop you right into something deep right from the start. That's the book of Revelation. I decided I'd better speak on it if I'm going to, while some of it is still prophecy of the future, because it's getting into accomplished fact very rapidly these days. So I want to be able to say a little later when some of these things happen, you see, I told you so. We all like to brag a little. It's a different book than any other in the Bible, although it's closest to the book of Daniel. Daniel received, you know, a number of prophetic visions, and they were largely symbolic. In fact, you can say they were all symbolic. And on the greater part of them, the meaning of this symbolic message was explained to him at the time. There were a few that were left to be explained by the circumstances as they came about, and those tie in with the book of Revelation. See, here was Daniel during the period from, say 605 B.C. to 535 B.C. in Babylon, receiving these revelations. And of course, he didn't know what John was going to get around 94 to 96 A.D. But we'll see as we get into it how their prophecies tie into each other. First of all, in this book of Revelation, the revelation was given to John by Jesus Christ. And lest there be somebody who has been at some time misled by the common church doctrine of the Trinity, that we have three separate and different gods, just like the pagans, you know. They have a few more than we, but no. Don't be misled by that. Some of the preachers take that view, but the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time Yahweh God the Father himself. And this is one of the places where he tells us so in unmistakable words. John begins on the revelation of this thing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he said he turned to look to see who was speaking to him. I saw seven golden lampstands. Your King James Version says candlesticks. And the word used in the Greek does not mean candlestick at all, but a stand on which a lamp was placed. And we'll see the reason for it. The lamps of ancient times looked very much like a modern teapot, except they were very shallow. You put oil in the center pot of the thing, and there was a lid that fitted over it. And then there was a cloth wick in the spout, which absorbed the oil, and you set fire to the wick, and that burning the oil, that gave the light. So these were stands on which a lamp could be set, pedestal. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now you'll notice that that is the title that Jesus Christ used of himself many, many times in his ministry. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, that's the most triumphant statement ever made. The complete conquest of all evil and all its consequences. And that is something for all of us to observe with joy. Now, who is it that was the first and the last? Well, as always, we turn for confirmation to the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So, when Jesus Christ also is able to say, I am the first and the last, you know who he is. Again, Revelation 1, verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Couldn't make it plainer, could you? Well, we're going to touch later in the thing, really not today. I give you fair warning, I'm going to talk to you about this more than one day. It's a big subject, and we can't skip over it lightly. As we get into later portions of it, we're going to show where some of them dovetail perfectly into Daniel's prophecies. Now, a number of things were left unexplained in Daniel. And we read in Daniel 12, verses 4, 8, and 9, the angel said to him, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. They weren't to be understood in his day, but the fact that we can understand them now tells you something about where we are in God's calendar. We've reached the time of the end. Now, on the contrary, John was told not to seal up the book of Revelation. I don't know how many different churches you've gone to, but in most of them you've probably heard the preacher say that he couldn't understand the book of Revelation. It was a sealed book to him. Not because John sealed it, and even though it is the most difficult book of the Bible, being all in symbol. Revelation 22, verse 10, And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, when John wrote this book, scholars have estimated the time to be 94 A.D., some have placed it as late as 96 A.D., but it's within that period. So what John was told was in effect in his day and continuing on thereafter, clear up to the return of Jesus Christ, and indeed a little beyond. Now, the first revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him was in the form of a message to seven different churches. Now, at that time, there were a large number of cities in Western Asia and as far away as Rome, which had flourishing Christian churches. And yet out of all these, seven were singled out for name. Ephesus, Paul wrote an epistle to the Ephesians, you remember. Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, no mention was made of Rome. Despite the Catholic Church's claim that they are the original church, they are not mentioned by name. And since the Catholic Church claims that its founder was Peter, note that this vision was not given to Peter. It was given to John. No mention was made here of the churches at Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, to all of whom the Apostle Paul wrote epistles that we still have in our Bible. No mention of the church in Jerusalem, Miletus, or Troas, which are all mentioned in the book of Acts. But seven have been singled out for special treatment here. And therefore, there must be a reason for the selection of these seven. Now, the literal language of the book talks of churches situated in seven different cities of Western Asia. And yet, we have no record, either in history or in the writings of the early church fathers, to indicate that the conditions which it speaks of here were particularly noticeable in the churches of those particular cities, because you find no two of them the same here. So it is evident that instead of Jesus Christ giving a special message just to seven cities, which were only a few among the many with Christian churches, that these were representative. Remember now, a symbol is never the thing that it is literally stated to be. It is always a representation of that. And these churches are representations of seven different periods in the development of the Christian church. That is not a new idea at all. The earliest writers whose works are still in existence from way back in the 3rd century B.C. had already given that explanation of it. Still looking for confirmation in other parts of the Bible and to more thoroughly explain the symbolism used, let's go back over that opening passage. John said, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength." Now we pick up familiar things here which help to tie this in with the rest of the Bible. That two-edged sword going out of his mouth. Turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God out of his mouth has more power than any sword. Now it speaks of his face shining bright as the sun. In Matthew 17, verse 2, we read of that. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." So this is Bible symbolism clearly identified and again making clear his authority to give it. Now, here were things that were symbolic. He held in his right hand seven shining stars, and he stood among these seven lampstands. So he explains these to John, Revelation 1, verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the Bible indicates that not only has God an enormously great number of angels who can be assigned to whatever task comes up, but also that there are certain special guardian angels who are put full time, you might say, on certain jobs. You remember that one of the prophecies given to Daniel was given to him by an angel who explained he'd been delayed getting there because the angel of the kingdom of Persia fought with him and delayed him, and he said, the great prince Michael, who stands for thy people, came to my aid, and so here I am. We're told that the guardian angel of the people of Israel is this perhaps greatest of all the angels, Michael. In fact, his name, the Hebrew, Michael, who is like God. Now, the ancient Hebrew didn't have a lot of the punctuation marks we have today, and whether that is a statement of fact or whether there should be a question mark after it, who is like God, we don't know. But at any rate, he was one to whom God gave enormously great power. Now, he indicates here that the Christian church has certain angels assigned the job of guardian angels of the church, and that during these different periods of its development, for the different conditions coming up there, seven of the angels had been assigned to carry this out. Now, these lampstands, is that something new? No. Everything has its roots in the past. The New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. And for an explanation of these lampstands, let's go back to the Old Testament, the fourth chapter of Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. Here again, that should be lampstand. A lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, and before I go into that, let's take for a moment the scene in which this came. A little handful had come back from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. You remember the priests Ezra and Nehemiah were among them. Also the prophet Zechariah prophesied there in that time. But the man who was the political and military leader of them was named Zerubbabel. And he was the one who was directing the rebuilding of the city and the temple. So the angel said, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Again, nothing new. You remember, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. It doesn't matter what armies you've got or other weapons. If God is leading and guarding you, fine. Otherwise, not might or power, but the Spirit of God. And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So Jesus Christ picks up that same theme and develops it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, verses 3 and 4, he says unto John, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So we know what our symbolism is. Now we're going into the matter of the two witnesses in further detail at a later time when we see the historical fulfillment of it. But as to these witnesses, you remember in many places, especially Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, God had told the nation Israel, Ye are my witnesses. They were to be witnesses unto all the nations of the world that Yahweh was the only true God, and that his laws were so true, so righteous, that the nation which would follow them would receive the blessings which God had promised. So the nation of Israel was supposed to witness, but how could the nation understand and be a witness unless somebody furnished them the necessary information? So you had the church of the Old Testament, the temple, and its Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, who were to be the ones who gave light to the whole nation, hence represented by lamps. But now your lamp isn't going to burn unless it has oil in it. And to enable this church, whether the ancient temple or the modern Christian church, to give out light, you have to have the oil furnished to it. So the prophets and apostles of the Bible, and those who today are true ministers of God, and there's a lot of the other kind, but those few who are the true ministers of God, these are the olive trees which gave oil to the land. So Jesus Christ goes on now with this revelation to the Apostle John, telling the messages to be given to each of these seven churches. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this symbolic message was to the church at Ephesus. What do we know about it? Well, Ephesus was in Asia Minor. Today, Asia Minor is Turkey. Ephesus was originally a Hittite city, was taken over by the Greeks about 1,087 years B.C. Later was conquered and ruled by the Persians, was recovered again by Alexander the Great, finally taken over by the Romans, who made it the capital of the province of Asia in the year 6 B.C. It became the third largest Christian city after Jerusalem and Antioch. The name Ephesus means desirable. Incidentally, if you will get the writings of, say, half a dozen or 8 or 10 people who have written on the book of Revelation, you will achieve complete confusion because no two of them reach the same conclusion on much of anything. There's too much wishful thinking goes into it. Having decided what they think it is, they will then endeavor to interpret things to fit their own ideas. And in the names, the meaning of the names of these seven cities, you will find that to a great extent. I'll try to give you the literal meaning of it and not what I think it ought to be called as representative of an age. You remember in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, it tells how Paul and some of the other apostles were in the city of Ephesus. And there was a great riot stirred up against them. In the city of Ephesus was the great temple of the pagan goddess, which your Bible wrongly translates as Diana. And it was the source of great business prosperity because pilgrims were always coming to worship at this temple and paying liberally for the privilege. And it says that Demetrius, the silversmith, was getting quite rich, making little silver shrines of this goddess to be sold to these people. And a number of the other silversmiths were. So he called the silversmiths' guild together, and they said, "Now look, these people are preaching a different religion. And if you let them go on and make converts, that's going to be bad for business. No Christian's going to be buying any of these shrines of Diana from them." So they stirred up a great riot there. Well, this temple, curious thing. If you're expecting to find things were different in those days, you won't. The evil has been the same from the early chapters of Genesis right down to today. The more it changes, the more it is the same. The temple became extremely wealthy, and it became a very powerful bank. Historical records show that they made loans at high rates of interest to many kings, and in fact, they had their depositors who, in addition to money they gave the temple, deposited money with them at interest, just like you can open a savings account in a bank today. So, all these conditions existed then. Now, it's wrongly translated Diana. Diana, in the first place, was a Roman goddess, and like the Grecian goddess Artemis, was a goddess of hunting and a virgin. And the goddess to whom this temple was dedicated would certainly not come in that latter category. The Ephesian goddess, the Greeks sometimes called her Artemis and tried to merge that worship into the worship of the Grecian Artemis, but it remained definitely and repugnantly Asiatic. She was a completely Asiatic mother goddess, goddess of the sexual instinct and fertility. Before coming to Ephesus, the cult had developed in Babylon, where she had been called Ishtar and Cybele. If they wanted to take a Roman goddess to make an analogy here, the translators should have taken Venus, because that would have been the counterpart. So at the temple, the so-called Temple of Diana, you have the evil debauchery that is characteristic of so many of the Asiatic and Hindu religions. They have their temple prostitutes, and they have their celibate priests forbidden to marry. And you don't have to go back 2,000 years to find that. You don't have to go back 2 seconds to find that today. And you see where it originated. In the priests of the Babylonian mysteries and the priests of these other pagan religions. Well, now, this church at Ephesus, the first one named, is representative of the earliest Christian church during the brief period when it was free from very serious persecution. In other words, the period begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the year 30, and when it ends, well, people have taken two different dates. Now, there are some instances here where a certain period so clearly begins or ends with some specific thing for which you can assign a year or even a particular day of the year. You can say that's the beginning or ending of that period. But for many of them, the beginning or ending cannot be given an exact date because the conditions that the earlier period represents were gradually phasing out over a period of years, while the new conditions were gradually phasing in. So you pick what seems to be sort of a middle date for that period as indicating when you can say that the earlier period was no longer the leading one and the other had taken over. Some have said the end of this period would be the year 64 A.D., which was when the first serious persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire began, with a decree from Nero starting persecution. Up until that time, all the persecution had come from the Jews. You read the book of Acts through from beginning to end, and it lists a dozen or so instances of persecution of the Christians, and you will find in every instance it was the Jews who instigated it. Now, in some cases, they weren't numerous and powerful enough to make that much trouble themselves, and in that case, by lying propaganda to the pagans, they got the pagans so stirred up that the pagans carried out the actual rioting, but it was always the Jews who started it. Just as today, it's Jew agitators who have gotten the Negroes to do the rioting. No change. Others have estimated the close of this period of the Church of Ephesus as about John's own time, about the time he wrote the book, say from 94 to 100 A.D. But it is, at any rate, the period in which the church was growing without too serious opposition. Now, starting this message to the church, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the head of the church. He says, I am he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the 7 lampstands. Now he mentions to them among their good qualities for which he praises them that they had tried the various people who came to them as apostles, found some of them were false and had rejected them. You'll find that in the book of Acts too, although not with reference to this one particular city, but as an indication of that period. Remember that the meaning of the Old Testament religion had become completely lost. Judaism, based on the Talmud, had taken over. Now, all the law and the religious ritual of the Old Testament were Christianity from start to finish. All the religious ritual was symbolic of Jesus Christ and the work that he would do. But as always happens when you get a professional priesthood, the religious part of it is lost. They like to, it's a human quality, They like to magnify their own importance. And if the religion is explained to you so that you understand it as well as they do, then they don't stand out so greatly. But if they can make it a mystery which you can't understand and say, now look, you're going to burn in hell unless you come to me and let me, as a sort of magician, go through the particular rituals that will get you out of it. Unless you do that, it's too bad. They can make themselves seem important. And it's only a minority of them who have ever had the character to resist that temptation. So, at the time of Jesus Christ's ministry, all that was forgotten. You remember how often he rebuked them for not knowing the Scriptures. He wasn't saying, you're to blame because you don't know the things that are not going to be written by the apostles for 30 or 40 years yet. He said, you're to blame because you don't know what's in the books you already have. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which prophesy of me. Well, he taught his disciples, and you remember that getting them back to the original fundamentals was a difficult job, even with the 12 apostles. The Bible records that several times in the last few weeks before the crucifixion, he told them that he was going to be taken by evil men and killed, and he would rise again on the third day. And yet when that came to pass, they were stunned. They didn't remember that he'd told them all about it in advance. But at any rate, when his resurrection came and they saw the reality of all this, they started out with tremendous enthusiasm. And there weren't enough of them to go around. There was need that they teach people who could add to the numbers of teachers. And a lot of them started teaching before they knew enough about it. Now remember, this didn't get its start among the pagans. What could you say to somebody who was a worshiper of Baal or Moloch or Venus to get him interested in Christianity? You and he had no common ground to talk about. This started among the people who had the religion which had been perverted into Judaism. Because to them, you could talk in terms of symbols that they recognized, even if they didn't understand. You could explain them. But some of these people who had not gotten the full message, instead of going out to preach, this is what the Old Testament was about. That the animal sacrifices and the keeping of the law and all that were simply symbols telling you to expect that your Savior was going to come and pay the penalty of your sins. They didn't have that. They didn't understand it. So they went out and taught the way to get salvation is to go back to the Mosaic law and keep the law. And no matter how rotten your character and conduct may be, if you never eat one of the prohibited foods and you always keep the right religious holidays, why, your sins will be forgiven. You'll have salvation regardless. So the book of Acts tells how the real apostles had a lot of trouble getting these things straightened out and getting these false teachers booted out. So Jesus Christ says to this church at Ephesus, you have tried the various apostles, tested them, and you have rejected the false ones. But he criticizes them, though. He said, you've left your first love. By the year 94, their faith was weakening. Now he said, you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And who were the Nicolaitans and why? There is no record, either in the scriptures, the writings of the early church fathers, or the writings of any historian, there is no record of the existence of any such sect as the Nicolaitans. Neither is there the record of the existence of any leader called Nicholas, from whom the name may have been taken. So therefore, when he talks about the Nicolaitans, you're not looking for a religious sect among them, the followers of any particular leader. So what are you looking for? Well, the key is in the meaning of the word itself. It is derived from two Greek words which mean to triumph over the laity. So already in the first century, you found the assumption of priestly authority coming in. You found the beginnings of a class of people who didn't consider themselves the teachers of God's word. They considered themselves people who had been made lords over the congregation. The same thing that was to ripen a few centuries later in the evils that became so great in the Roman Catholic Church. Here were a class of clergy triumphing over the laity of the church. Well, from A.D. 30 to, let's say, A.D. 100, perhaps. So we have the condition of the church. They had rejected the false teachers. They had patiently endured trouble. They had kept the correct faith. They were weakening in their enthusiasm and dedication, however, but at least they were rejecting the attempts that were being made to set up a priestly class. Then he goes on to the next of these churches, the church at Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt for the second death." So this obviously symbolized the church during a period of intense persecution. This had already begun by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, and it ended sharply at a well-defined date, A.D. 313. Now, as I say, the persecution up to 64 was from the Jews only. From 64 on, you had a period of persecution from the pagan Roman Empire, and for a different reason. The city of Smyrna was founded by Greeks about 1100 B.C. on the coast of Asia Minor. It had a fine harbor. It was on important trade routes. It became and remained a rich commercial city. It was a faithful ally of the Roman emperors.